That picture on the screen up there, I came across it this week. It showed up on Facebook. But that picture was taken in 1906 in Prescott. That's pretty amazing. That was almost 120 years ago. I wanted to share with you another thing that I found, things that were true in 1906 in the United States. It says the average life expectancy in 1906 was 47 years. Only 14% of all Americans had a bathtub. Only 8% had a telephone. There were only 8,000 cars and only 144 miles of paved roads. And the speed limit in most cities was 10 miles an hour. More than 95% of all births took place at home. 90%, this one got to me, 90% of all doctors had no college education of any kind, but rather attended medical schools. Most women only washed their hair once a month and used borax or egg yolks for shampoo. 20% of adults couldn't read or write. Only 6% of all Americans had graduated from high school. And the population of Las Vegas was 30. That was 120 years ago. That's not very long. I mean, my grandpa was born in 1903, and I knew him well. Spent a lot of time with him. Where I'm going with all this, you'll have to wait. I'll tie it in later. But for now, I wanted to kind of catch us up, remind us of what we have been studying in our last time in John, the Gospel of John, in our last visits to John's Gospel. If you recall, Jesus and the disciples had crossed the sea to catch a break from the thousands upon thousands of people that were following them. But it didn't work, because evidently the thousands and thousands made their way around the sea and caught up with them. But Jesus, having compassion on the people, sat and taught them, and he ended up feeding them. 5,000 men, there were probably more with women and children added in. But then Jesus, recognizing that these folks had something else in mind that wasn't exactly God's will, they wanted to make him a king, they wanted to elevate him at that time, he set out on the mountain, or set out to go to the mountains on his own to pray, and he instructed his disciples to go on ahead of him, to go on without him. And he joined the disciples later by walking on water out to them, 3 or 4 miles out to them. We studied that account last week. Now this week, as we continue, although the miracle of Jesus walking on water was witnessed only by the disciples, some of the people had noticed that something was awry. Something wasn't making sense. Something was a little odd. Something was a little unusual, out of the norm. So we're going to take a look at that in John chapter 6, starting with verse 22. This morning, John 6:22, says, "The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" These guys, they showed up the next morning and noted that there had only been one boat and the disciples had jumped on it. Jesus wasn't with them. However, Jesus was nowhere to be found. That perplexed him somewhat. Meanwhile, a bunch of other boats showed up, probably a bunch of opportunists looking to take on some quick money as water taxis, because they heard about the big crowds that were gathered over there. But anyway, a bunch of these folks loaded up and they headed across the sea to Capernaum, thinking that Jesus maybe would head there. They were looking to find Jesus. When they saw that Jesus was there, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" They were curious, maybe perplexed as to how that was even possible, how he pulled that off. But Jesus doesn't answer them. Did you notice? He has no intention of telling them how or when he arrived. He doesn't go into the whole walking on water thing. That wasn't for them anyway. It was for the disciples. Authentication for his disciples that he was, in fact, the Son of God. He doesn't want to discuss how he got there. He wants to discuss why. Why he is there and why they are there. That's what he wants to discuss. So let's take a look at that very thing in our study today, entitled, another creative title, The True Bread. Let's go ahead and pick up 25 again and then add 26. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And he answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus seems to always cut straight to the heart, doesn't he? He makes it a point to ask why, or causes us to ask ourselves why. He gets right at the motive. He points out their motive. He might have said, "Rabbi, you guys aren't looking for a rabbi. You're not making this a spiritual thing whatsoever. You're looking for another free meal. That's what it's about. You're looking to be physically fed." I mean, these guys had heard of the signs that Jesus performed. They had to have noted that. They were there, a lot of them, for the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, they couldn't have missed that. I think they could acknowledge that. But they weren't thinking about what was implied by Jesus pulling these things off. They weren't thinking about the authentication of Jesus as the Son of God by performing the miracle. Their vision was limited. Their perspective was off. They only noted what the miracle meant for them at the moment. Instant gratification. Their bellies had been filled. That's the wrong perspective. They're focused on temporal rather than eternal. They're not seeing the potential. They have a hard time seeing beyond the benefit of having someone provide them food, free food. They're distracted. Distracted by daily life, by the needs that are in front of them. Jesus points out their error in perspective. He points out the mistake of thinking about or working for temporal things, food which perishes. Verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set a seal." Now Jesus isn't telling them that food is bad. He's not telling them that work is bad. He's not telling them that they should quit their jobs. He's talking to them, about their motive. He's, in effect, saying that they should not pour all of their heart and effort into things that's not going to last. He's addressing their focus. Think about this. A few minutes ago, I shared with you all the things that were true in 1906. They were much simpler times then, right? Fewer distractions, slower pace. When Jesus was addressing these people, there were even fewer distractions and even a slower pace. Yet he was concerned about their focus. He was concerned that their focus was misplaced. Here in 2025, we have our planes, trains, automobiles, rockets, ships, smartphones, tablets, microwaves, DoorDash, mom works, dad works, kids have soccer, dance class, music lessons, we have boats, ATVs, fifth wheels, motorhomes, we have board meetings, parent teachers conferences, committee meetings, we have business trips, vacation trips, we have stocks and bonds and all sorts of investments, real estate investments, vacation trips. We have distractions all over the place. It's crazy. Yet Jesus' instruction still applies. We have far more distraction, making it far more difficult to focus. But Jesus still tells us, don't work for the food that perishes. Don't let that be your focus. You mustn't be driven to gain that which has no eternal value. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus is challenging these people and us by extension to have an eternal perspective. He challenges them to be motivated, to be driven to pursue food that will endure to eternal life. Let's look at verse 27 again. It says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set a seal. What purpose does food serve? It serves to nourish, to replenish, to sustain. It's important to our lives. But food, as we know it, it gets used up. Furthermore, it goes bad, with the exception of maybe fruitcake or spam. But Jesus is telling them that they would be better served to pursue the food that lasts to eternal life. He's talking about what he, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is able to provide because he's authorized by the Father to do so. On him, the Father God has set a seal. That's what the verse says. That's the seal of approval, the seal of authentication. I know you've read about it or perhaps seen in a movie where a king daubs some wax over the folds of a scroll and presses his signet ring into the wax. His seal has been placed on that document, proving that it's authentic, that he signed off on it. God the Father has, in a sense, placed his seal upon Jesus as proof of his authenticity as the Son of God. And Jesus instructs, pursue that of eternal value given by the Son of Man. That prompted another question by these folks. They're thinking, you know, suppose we want this eternal food. What do we have to do to get it? Verse 28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? They don't understand all it is that they need to understand. They figure it has something to do with God. It comes from God. It's a good thing. It lasts forever. That's a good deal. So what do we have to do to cash in on this? How do we get that? Man always thinks in terms of works, doesn't he? He thinks that there's something that he can do to merit or earn what God has for him. That's not the way it works. This is another example. They ask God, what does God require from us so that we can procure this food? What is necessary for eternal sustenance, for eternal life? What does God require? I mean, that's a reasonable question. I can see where they're coming from. If you don't want us working for perishable food, you've already said that, and there is such a thing as imperishable food available to us, so what's the catch? What's the cost? What sort of work is required to obtain some of this stuff? And Jesus answers them plainly in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Evidently, they were to believe that this fellow in front of them, Jesus, who had already done several signs and wonders among them, was indeed sent from God, and as such spoke for God. They were to believe this man who claimed to be the Son of God, who claimed God as his Father, in essence, was claiming deity. They were to believe in him. They were to believe, in other words, they were to believe in Jesus the Christ. God requires belief in Jesus Christ. Seems like we've heard that before. Their response to that was along the lines of, okay, that's fine. So how do we know? How do we know you're for real? How do we know you're legit? Where's the proof? That's unbelievable. Had they not heard about all that Jesus had done? Had they not seen with their own eyes Jesus miraculously feeding the 5,000? Had they not heard him teach? They want more signs, more proof, more evidence. They continue in verses 30 and 31. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Their attitude seems to be, hey, we didn't just fall off the turnip wagon. We know a little bit about this God food stuff. Our fathers, under the leadership of Moses, had manna eat every day. Food from heaven. So how do you stack up against Moses? Why should we believe you? Why should we follow you? Again, this is indicative that they still have the wrong perspective, that they're still not getting it. That the wandering Israelites, their fathers, were miraculously fed by God daily. God fed them daily, miraculously. They witnessed miracles daily. Yet they seem to miss the whole point. They missed the point about God's love and provision, and they complained and whined incessantly. These guys that Jesus is talking to seem to be focused on being fed regularly, just like their fathers were. Again, it was all about full bellies and still not about God. They asked for proof, evidence that this proof would be provided for them regularly, just like it was in the desert. Just like their fathers had, just like Moses supplied. Jesus responded to that by pointing out where the manna had actually come from. He set them straight on a few things. Verses 32 and 33. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God, that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Evidently, Jesus perceived they were crediting Moses with the manna in some fashion. And Jesus was saying, "Hey, look, guys, you're missing it. You're missing it. You're running the wrong coon. That's not the way it works. Moses has nothing to do with it. God gave the manna. Not Moses. The proof was the manna that showed up daily from God. The manna is from God. God the Father, my Father, gives you the true bread out of heaven. The true bread from heaven has life-giving abilities. The true bread does. The true bread gives life." Their response, verse 34. Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." That they're still thinking in terms of literal food. They say, "I'm in. Bring it on. Bring on the bread." Then Jesus really starts bringing it into view. He starts to adjust their diopter wheel. That's the little spinny wheel on your binoculars. He makes it clear that he's not talking about biscuits here. He's not talking about literal bread. He's talking about himself. And he's going to really drop their jaws now. In verse 35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Wow, what a proclamation, right? He is the bread of life. He is the true bread out of heaven. He is the bread that gives life to the world. He promises that those who come to him for their sustenance will find it. Those who believe in him will be eternally satisfied. Eternally satisfied. He's not talking about physical needs here. He's not talking about physical hunger or thirst. Although he does mention in another passage that if you have your priorities straight, these things too will be taken care of, your physical needs. Matthew 6:33. You heard it this morning. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things are going to be added to you. I think what he's talking about in John 6:35 is that God-shaped vacuum that every man is born with that needs to be filled. That's the hunger. That nagging question of why do I exist? That's being answered. Jesus is talking about meeting all of our needs spiritually as well as physically. Restored fellowship of God the Father. A harmonious relationship with the Lord. He's talking about life-giving sustenance. Eternal sustenance. Eternal satisfaction. That's the stuff Jesus is speaking of again here in this passage. That's the stuff available to those who come to him and believe. But he has some bad news for these people. Verse 36. He says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." This amounts to another proclamation, and he proclaimed it before. He's proclaiming it again. They had seen him and yet did not believe. He says, "I have said to you." When did he say this? When did he say that they'd seen him and did not believe? Well, if you go back to verse 26, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He'd shown them the signs to authenticate who he was. He fed the 5,000. They came to him not because they believed who he was, not because they believed he was the Son of God come down from heaven. They came because he fed them. They missed it. They were blind to the person of Jesus. They had seen evidence, but they failed to believe. Some folks see all kinds of evidence, but they fail to believe. You know folks like that? It doesn't matter how much proof, how much evidence, some people refuse to see. Some folks refuse to believe. Now, these next five verses gets into some territory where there seems to be a lot of dispute in Christianity. Perhaps they can't be explained satisfactorily, but it's pretty obvious to me that they exist, that they are an undeniable doctrine. I'm talking about election and eternal security. We're going to let the word speak for itself. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." There are a couple of monumental proclamations here, right? The first one is, all the Father gives me will come. All of them. Is that saying that God gives to Jesus those who will be saved? Yeah, that's the way I read it. Is that saying that if the Father gives them, they will go? Yeah, that's the way I read it. Furthermore, is it saying that if you come to Christ, he will take you in and not cast you out? Yep, that's the way I read it, and that sounds kind of permanent, right? Sort of eternally secure. Now, we have election presented, and that God in his sovereignty gives people over to Jesus to be saved. And we have a case for eternal security presented. But what about those who are not saved? If God in his sovereignty chooses those who will be saved, then does God in his sovereignty choose some for damnation? If that's the case, then what do you do with 2 Peter 3:9? Right? It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Or what about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth." The whole counsel of Scripture tells us that God did not create man to go to hell. In fact, he didn't create hell for men. Scripture ultimately teaches that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? God does not send men to hell. Man chooses to go to hell by virtue of choosing to reject God's grace, the free gift of God made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you may say, or you may think, you may never say it, but you may think, "Bill, you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. You're talking both sovereign election and free will. How do you reconcile that?" I don't. I can't. I can't. I don't pretend to be that smart. I just know that Scripture definitely teaches the doctrine of election from Genesis through Revelation. It's there. Later on in John 6:44, again, Jesus speaks to this election. He says, "No one can come to me, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." I mean, that's pretty cut and dried, right? No one can come unless drawn by God. And I could refer us to several verses that speak pretty plainly to election. As far as reconciliation of free will and election, in my old age, I defer to an old favorite radio Bible teacher. He's long since passed. Dr. J. Vernon McGee. You ever hear of him? This is his quote on this election thing. He says, "There are some who put all their eggs in the basket of election. And there are others who put all their eggs in the basket of free will. I am not proposing to reconcile the two because I've discovered that I cannot. If you had met me the year that I entered seminary or the year that I graduated, I could have reconciled them for you. I never have been as smart as I was my first year, my last year of seminary. I knew it all then. I could reconcile election and free will. And it was a marvelous explanation, but now I've forgotten what it even was. It was pretty silly, if you want to know the truth. If I had to put all my eggs in one basket, as Dr. McGee had suggested, I suppose I would have to go with election and understand that God is God and cannot make a bad choice. As he is God, he simply determines what is right and wrong. However, I can't pull all of my eggs in one basket because I believe the Bible teaches both. and my human mind can't fathom enough to reconcile them. Our former pastor, Jim Jones, once told me that he had a Bible college professor that once said, "Everything I know about election and free will can be summed up in this statement. If you end up in heaven, it's solely God's sovereign grace. If you end up in hell, it's your fault." That makes it clear as mud, right? Again, I don't understand it. I'm not smart enough to reconcile free will and election, nor have I found anyone who truly can, but I think that's what Scripture teaches plainly. Moving on, Jesus makes more proclamations in verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The proclamations mentioned here are as that he has come down from heaven to do the Father's will. I mean, first, Jesus tells us right out of the chute, and he tells them that he has come down from heaven. He has come down from heaven. He doesn't stutter. He tells it plain. John the Baptist, it was said that he was sent from God. But John the Baptist never claimed to come down out of heaven. Jesus says he came down from heaven. And not for his will, but to accomplish the will of his Father, God. And what is the will of his Father? Jesus tells us plainly. He proclaims it plainly in verses 39 and 40. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The Father's will, in a nutshell, is that all who believe in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. Seems like I've heard that somewhere before, too. The Father's will is that no one who comes to Jesus will be lost but will be resurrected to spend eternity with him. That seems to be the theme that runs through all of Scripture. Right? Wrapping this thing up, the passage started with Jesus speaking of focus, perspective, priorities, if you will. He implied that pursuing things that had temporal value shouldn't be our focus, shouldn't be our priority. Our pursuit should be of things with eternal value. There's an old saying that goes, "Our great need is to discover that Jesus is all we need." We need to eat physically to live. God providing sustenance, meeting our physical needs, that's awesome, and he does that. But we're not truly alive unless we have the true bread of life. Unless we are made spiritually alive in Christ. By believing he is the Son of God. The true bread brought down out of heaven and accepting that his death and burial and resurrection on our behalf to save us from the eternal consequence of sin and give us eternal life. That's what we need to believe to have this eternal life. Having said all that, let's go ahead and pray.